5 on the young people.
What about Jesus?
Quite a few questions tonight. Some of them we're going to move rather quickly and try to give some basic answers from the Word of God. We don't have all the answers, but we do have the answer book, as Austin expressed in his prayer, and so we'll give a few thoughts. I'll read the question, perhaps suggest some scriptures, give a thought or two, and then an opportunity for anyone to add to it. But we're going to move a little bit quick tonight. and try to at least get a thought or two in connection with each question. Interestingly enough, I paired some of the questions because they seem to fit together. So sometimes there's two questions together, and we'll try to get something from the scripture. So this first one asks, is it wrong to want to earn more money, or should we be content with what we have? I paired it with another question that says, how do we properly use our money for the Lord? So in connection with this first question, let's notice a couple of scriptures. First of all, in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And beginning at verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Now let's read a portion in Luke chapter 3 as well. Luke chapter 3. And verse 14. Now these are the words of John the Baptist when they came and questioned him. And this is an answer he gave. Well, let me read from verse 12 to get the context. Then came also publicans to be baptized and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, exact no more than that which is appointed you. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, and what shall we do? And he said unto them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. So I think these scriptures help to answer this first question about, and I'll reread the question, is it wrong to want to earn more money, or should we be content with what we have? I believe in 1 Timothy chapter 6, if you notice carefully, it's not money that's the root of all evil. Money is not the root of all evil. We need money to get along in this world. But it's the love of money, and it's what we set our heart on. If you and I set out to get rich in this world, the Apostle Paul said to Timothy, you're going to get into a lot of difficulty. And you're going to lose what we were talking about this morning in connection with our focus. We're going to begin to want to get ahead and be great in this world. But Paul here said to be content with what we have. You know, the Apostle Paul, on another occasion, said he had learned in whatsoever state he was to be content. Whether he was on a ship sailing somewhere, whether he was in the home of a poor person, or whether he was in the home of a rich person, whether he was in prison, whether he was a free man, whether he was sleeping under the stars, whether he was in a comfortable bed, he had learned to be content. Now, you will learn to be content with what you have in a material or monetary way only in the sense in which Christ satisfies your soul. We won't turn to it. You can jot this down in Hebrews chapter 13, I believe it's verse 6. It says, be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. What is going to make us content? It's the enjoyment of the presence of the Lord. So, Young people, it's not wrong to work hard at school and get a good grade. It's not wrong to do your secular work well, and if you're offered a promotion, to pray about it, and perhaps that's what the Lord has for you, and you get a little extra money because you got a promotion or whatever, or a better job was offered to you. I believe Daniel is a perfect example of what we're saying. You know, under every king that Daniel lived in Babylon, he was promoted in his job. And he was sometimes next to the king in his job. In fact, in the sixth chapter of Daniel, that's what invoked jealousy amongst his co-workers. He'd been promoted under King Darius, and his co-workers thought he didn't deserve the promotion and the position that he had. But you find when you read the story of Daniel, he never lost his focus. It wasn't that he was seeking to be great under those kings. It wasn't that he was coveting a better position or more money or more status. He honored the Lord, and the Lord raised him up in those situations. So it tells it says, "Them that honor me, I will honor." Solomon said in Proverbs, "Give me neither poverty or riches," or perhaps it's Ecclesiastes, you'll have to look it up. "Give me neither poverty or riches. Poverty can make us bitter, riches can make us complacent and self-reliant." And Solomon said, "Don't give me either, just give me enough to get through this world." The soldiers came to John the Baptist and they asked about this. And you know, they were under the suppression of the Roman government. And I think they probably wanted an answer like, "Well, you know, you should be demanding more money. The Roman government's here and they're making you do things that you wouldn't normally be doing," and so on. No, John the Baptist said, "Be content with your wages. What they're offering, what they're giving to you, you take it and be thankful for it." So that's the first question. If anybody else has a verse or a suggestion of a thought, that would be good.
Personal experiences that not your sense of money is learning how to deal with what you have, and the other 10% is having more money. So the real battle is learning to manage what you got.
And our hearts are tricky because sometimes we think if we had more, we could do more for the Lord. But if the Lord wanted us to do more, he'd give us more. And if our motive is not right, if we did get more, I doubt whether we'd use it in the way we first thought we might. Satan can often use what seems like good motives to lead into a bad path.
That verse that you quoted, yeah, that's like one of my favorite ones in Proverbs, where it says, Proverbs 30:8-9, half of it. "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me. Lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God."
Give us that reference again so they can jot it down. Thank you.
It's a Proverbs 30:8-9.
Good. So the next part of the question was how to properly use our money for the Lord. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 16. "But to do good and to communicate," and then other translations, and it's accurate, put in this, "to communicate of your substance," or we might say of our money for our purposes tonight, "to communicate of your substance, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased." I think the key to understanding or to answering this question in Christianity is the realization that everything that is entrusted to me in a material way, or even a physical way, our health and whatever, is from the Lord. In the Old Testament, there was a requirement under the law to give 10%, and a person had no choice. In Christianity, it's not that 10% belongs to the Lord and 90% belongs to me, like under the law. Christianity always supersedes what you have in the Old Testament under the law. In Christianity, everything we have belongs to the Lord. Now, it's interesting that money is referred to in Scripture as filthy lucre. But when you go to the Old Testament, particularly the book of Numbers, you'll find that money is referred to as the shekel of the sanctuary. I believe this is the thought. If the Lord puts a dollar into your hand, we think of it as filthy lucre. But if we get into the presence of the Lord and say, Lord, now what do you want me to do with this dollar? Now it becomes the shekel of the sanctuary. It's sanctified in that way with the realization in my soul that this dollar belongs to the Lord. And so he says here that we are to use our substance, our money, or whatever it is he's entrusted to us in a material way, we are to use it for the work of the Lord, to help the Lord's people, to help the poor. So many scriptures in Proverbs, it talks over and over again about if you see the poor and you don't help them out, that that's a sin. So there's any number of ways we can use what we have for the Lord. And notice it's a sacrifice. You know, a sacrifice is something we give and when we give, we deny ourselves. We deny ourselves something by giving or helping others. Now, I'm going to speak very plainly, and this is just for myself, but I think it'll make the point. When the offering or the collection is passed on Lord's Day morning, my putting a $5 bill in the collection is not a sacrifice. I'm giving to the Lord. But it tells us in 1 Corinthians we're to give as the Lord has prospered every man. And my putting a $5 or $10 bill in the offering on Lord's Day is not giving as God has prospered me. I'm not saying that to anybody else, but I'm just saying that's a standard. Do we give? Now, putting money in the offering on Lord's Day morning is only one way of giving, of course. There are a multitude of ways to give. But I want to make one other point before someone else makes a comment by reading 1 Timothy chapter 5, because this will, I hope, temper my remarks on giving and giving as a sacrifice. 8 of 1 Timothy 5. But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Now, I realize that most of you here don't have your own household yet, but some of you are thinking about it. And the day will come, if the Lord leaves us here, when I'm speaking mostly to the young men now, the day may come when you will be responsible for a wife, and in the natural course of things, perhaps for children as well. And what Paul was telling Timothy is, don't be giving to the Lord's work if your wife is hungry or needs a new dress. Don't give to the Lord's work if you don't have enough money for school supplies for your children. You're worse than an infidel. That is not what God intends. And I say that because I've known some who have been generous in giving to others and helping others, but really they have withheld from their own family some of the necessities of life. So we're to first of all consider our own households, those who are dependent on us, and then to use whatever we have left to help the Lord's people and to further the Lord's work.
handle our finances well. You know, we live in an age where credit card debt is pretty common, and living well with outside your means. And if you're giving and you're in that situation, that really isn't honor the Lord in any way, and sacrifice is good, but living according to the word of God in an obedient way is even more important.
I've heard the parable of the talents used in connection with, you know, either money or just like work in general. Like, you know, it's one thing to be satisfied with what you're getting paid. It's another thing to not take, you know, opportunities that are available. You know, I've heard it saying that's not stewarding yourself well. What would you say to that? How does this apply to that?
Well, I believe that it takes individual discernment before the Lord, because on the one hand, we don't want to be careless and not put up for the future. And the man that buried his talent and didn't put it to the users, or as we would say, put it in the bank or the investment company, he was rebuked because he didn't earn any interest on his talent. And so we want to be careful. That, well, I knew a brother, and he said the Lord was coming, and he never put anything away for retirement or paid into any kind of a pension fund. Well, that brother, when he got to be 60 and 65 years of age, has had a lot of financial difficulty because he wasn't occupying in the way that I believe the Lord was bringing out in the parable that you mentioned, Kevin. On the other hand, we don't want to put everything in the bank and say, well, I've got to lay up for the future and ignore the present. The work of the Lord goes on. There are great needs amongst the Lord's people, opportunities in the gospel. So there's a balance. But again, I think it goes back to what Mark and Joe have said and different ones. And that is that we need to be exercised not to try to get more than the Lord has given us, but to manage what He has put in our hand. So it's, you know, the Bible's not a book of rules. Again, the New Testament doesn't say we're to put 10% in the bank and 10% for this and so much percent for in the offering on Lord's Day. No, it all takes very individual exercise before the Lord. And I believe in many of these things, if you're really praying about it and living before the Lord can give you the wisdom and discernment that's needed for each situation. And remember, too, don't set yourself under hard rules either. Maybe there's a day, maybe there's a time in your life when you can be generous in certain avenues. And then maybe there's other times when you have to readjust and funds have to go in a different direction. Don't put yourself under law and say, well, I have to give so much for this and I have to do this and I have to do that. And I'll speak in my own case. I've been thankful for those who supported certain aspects of the work in the Caribbean and the gospel work at a certain time. But then things changed in their situation and they weren't able to, and the Lord always provides in another way as well. So be exercised as to where you're at in your life now, and don't worry about tomorrow or what's going to happen down the road, and be willing to adjust if the Lord directs.
Exercise and doing it in the proper spirit. That is important, because that's the other aspect of not having the exercise but still wanting to do it, because we've heard at a camp that it's very nice to do it, so now next week I'm going to do it, and not doing it on the proper spirit. I don't think that's what we have here. I was just thinking a little bit on during that Acts, we won't read, but the story about some of them giving, you know, all their possessions and selling and giving to the apostles and distributing it. And then we have Ananias and Sapphira that's doing it in a way they were giving, not all, of course, they were handing back, but you could say, well, they gave a pretty good part, but not on the right spirit and not on the proper discernment there. So I think that's, and there was judgment in that case. But I think that's important to seek direction from the Lord so that it can be done with a proper spirit.
Yes, that's helpful. And it says God loves a cheerful giver. And it wasn't that Ananias and Sapphira had to give everything. Nobody told them in the early days of the Acts to give everything. They did it out of a willing heart. There was such a work of the Spirit of God. The sin with Ananias and Sapphira was not that they didn't give everything, but they lied about it. And one other comment, and that is that we want to be careful that when we give, we don't do it, again, for the wrong motive, that is to get a pat on the back. Take some time to read Matthew chapter 6, because he rebukes the Pharisees and the religious leaders there because they were giving their alms or their money in public. They were making a big display about it so that they could get a pat on the back as to how much they gave and how generous they were and so on. But he said, when you give your alms, when you use your money to help others, do it in secret. And if you do it in secret with the right motive, then you'll get your reward of the Lord. Otherwise, you just get a pat on the back, your reward of men, and it's only for time. Okay, the next question. I'm wondering about the passage in Genesis 32, verse 24. Let's read that. Genesis 32. And Kyle, if you have it there, can you read verse 24 to the end of 30?
And Jacob was left alone, and the wrestle remained with him until the breaking of the day.
And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh. And the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." And he said, "I will not let thee go, except thou bless me." And he said unto him, "What is thy name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed." And Jacob asked him and said, "Tell me, I pray thee, thy name." And he said, "Wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name?" And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved.
So this question is very simple. Did Jacob wrestle with God in verse 24? In verse 30, Jacob says, "I have seen the face of God." What does that mean? Well, the simple answer to this is yes. He did wrestle with God. He did see the face of God. Now let me just explain what happened in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God or the Lord appeared to various individuals in various forms. For instance, when Abraham was sitting in the tent door, he looked up and three men approached, and Abraham recognized one of them as the Lord. We find in the book of Judges that the Lord appeared in the form of an angel to Manoah and his wife to announce the birth of Samson. And there are another occasion that comes to mind is on the banks of the Jordan, where Joshua is standing and he sees a man with a drawn sword, and he says to him, "Art thou for us or for our enemies?" And he says, "As captain of the Lord's hosts am I come." This is another occasion where the Lord appeared to an individual. But I want to make it very clear that this was not in what we call incarnation. This was a temporary thing. Again, the Lord appeared to different individuals in various forms in the Old Testament. But the Lord did not come in incarnation until he was born in Bethlehem's manger. And there as a babe we have God manifest in the flesh. And the Lord Jesus grew up as a boy, as a young man. He went about his public ministry from about 30 years of age and on. And when he took that, when he came in incarnation, came in human form, it was something that was and is permanent. In the Old Testament, these instances were temporary. With the Lord Jesus coming as a man in incarnation, it's a permanent thing because the Lord Jesus is still the same man today at the right hand of God as he was when he walked here on earth. A glorified man, yes, but the same man. He rose bodily from the dead and he bodily left this world and went back to sit at the right hand of God. And we are going to see the Lord Jesus as the same man, again, a glorified man, but the same man that came into this world and whose birth was originally announced to the shepherds. So, yes, Jacob wrestled here with God in the form of this man. He saw the face of God, and it was rather a terrifying thing to those in the Old Testament. In fact, Manoah and his wife said, "We're going to perish because we've seen God." But God acted in grace and veiled himself in human form in that way on different occasions in the Old Testament. Okay, I think that one was fairly straightforward, but it was a good question. This next question is it a sin to be addicted to something? Let's go first of all to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And verse 16. Well, verse 12. Let's back up to verse 12. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. I'm going to stop there. 1 Corinthians 6. Sorry, speak up if I don't make it clear. Verse 12. So the last part of this verse is really the Apostle Paul, to put this in today's language, saying, I don't want to be addicted to something. I don't want to be under the power of something. There are many things that are not wrong in themselves, but to be under the power of it is what is wrong. So he says, I will, you know, he's talking about all things are expedient and so all things are lawful but not expedient and so on, but he won't be brought under the power of any. But now let's drop down to verse 19 just for the sake of time. What know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, we didn't read in between here, but he cites something, fornication, which is sexual activity outside the marriage tie, and God prohibits it. And there are other things, too, that are going to harm our bodies. Things that we take into our body that are going to harm our bodies. I suppose smoking is one of them. research has shown over the years that smoking, inhaling cigarette or cigar smoke, is harmful to the body. It defiles the temple of the Holy Ghost. Our bodies are the dwelling place of the Holy Ghost. And to take something into our body that harms and defiles the temple of the Holy Ghost, Scripture prohibits it. Again, there are other things that aren't wrong in themselves, but it is the excess of it. It's to be held under the power of it. And before I let somebody else comment, I want to read a verse then in the 16th chapter of 1 Corinthians. There's only one time in our English Bible that we have the word addiction or addicted. And it's in a good sense. Now we're going to find out there's one thing that we should be addicted to. Verse 15 of the last chapter of 1 Corinthians. I beseech you, brethren, ye know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. So, is it a sin to be addicted to something? Yes, in most cases it is. But there is one addiction that is scriptural, and that is in the service of the Lord's people. You know, it tells us in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, that we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. What does it mean to lay down your lives for the brethren? We think of laying down our lives for the Lord as martyrs, and many do. But what is it to lay down our lives for our brethren? It's to give ourselves in sacrifice and service to one another. And there was a household in the days of the Apostle Paul where the whole household, the parents and the young people, were addicted to the service of the Lord's people. So there is one form of addiction that's good. But generally speaking, we ought not to be under the power of anything.
Speaking of focus earlier, what does addiction do if not direct your focus to something else other than the Lord? Several stages of addiction, you know, I have no medical authority or anything on it, but speaking of things like drugs and heavy alcohol abuse, you know, it starts. It's something to make you feel good and maybe provide that distraction. And then it becomes something to prevent you from feeling bad. That's when it tightens the grip. But it's something to cause you to look away, to divert your attention from the things the Lord would have us focus on.
Yes, and it doesn't have to be something that we take into our bodies either, like drugs or smoking or excess of alcohol. Will be very plain. It can be video games. It can be some hobby that we spend so much time at that we're not spending time with or for the Lord or in the Lord's service. So it can be any number of things that we set our heart on. And often, I think what Austin said is good, because often it's because our hearts are not satisfied with what they should be satisfied with. If our hearts and minds are not focused and satisfied on Christ, we're going to seek for something else. And before we know it, without even realizing it, we may be so under the power of it that we find it very difficult to get out from under that. But remember, for every addiction that there is, there's deliverance. Now, that doesn't mean we don't reap what we sow. And there are many Christians who, even before they were saved, were addicted to certain things, and now they're suffering physically or even mentally because it. God doesn't promise us always physical or mental deliverance from even those things that we delved into before we're saved. But there can be deliverance from it, and the Lord's help to get through it, perhaps even with even suffering from something physical or mental that we may not be rid of till the Lord comes.
We can relate addiction to excess. I'll take a different passage here in Ephesians 5. It talks about one type of excess, starting on verse 15. Ephesians 5:15. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. So the first thing about excess or addiction is that it's taking time from us in one aspect. And then continues, wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. So as I mentioned, here is one type of excess, but as Jim was mentioning, can be good things. We can have excess in sport, or news, or work, or school, or even in healthiness, all good things. But we should be looking to be filled with the Spirit and walk circumspectly, redeeming the time.
Yes, and don't get me wrong, there's nothing wrong. I like to play a game of Scrabble on the computer from time to time myself, and different things. But if you, the key here, I think, is excess, and that's very helpful to see.
Addictions can snowball through.
Addictions can start out as something, you know, that's not bad, but if it goes unjudged, or if you don't take it to the Lord and ask for help, it can lead to stuff that is very harmful. So, you know, if you have, I would say, you know, I think everybody struggles with something, and you could almost call it an addiction probably, and it's something you really need to take to the Lord, because it can snowball.
Similar to all the financial discussion we had earlier, it's all balancing and moderation.
Yes.
Judging ourselves in the light of Scripture, and taking correction where necessary. The Christian walk is not a a straight line, no deviations, no problems. It's an experience, and we need to be aware of what's going on in our lives and make corrections from time to time, and be open to those corrections. I can't think of any verses right now, but I remember coming across quite a few that talk about those corrections, how that's a normal expectation of a Christian to be examining themselves and making corrections.
And one good moderator for everything in our life is, whatsoever ye do, whether ye eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Am I doing this to the glory of God? If it's in excess and keeping me from my enjoyment of Christ, it's not to the glory of God. So that's always a good moderator in our lives.
Does that mean God's a killjoy? Doesn't want us to have pleasures? No. Being a parent, you get illustrations thrust upon you. Just the act of eating can be a problem what do most kids like to eat? Vegetables, broccoli, Brussels sprouts. It's the candy, it's the junk food. Are we anti-junk food? Are we anti-candy? No, there's a place for it. It's called after a good meal. And that's, God is the same way with so many pleasures. There's a place for it. He's ready to provide those pleasures, but there's a place for it.
That's why we keep the soda pop and the coffee flowing at camp. We better move on to another. There's more could be said about all these, but I would like to just make a brief comment, get us to make some brief comments about each one of these questions. This next question is in connection with Romans 6, verse 17. Let's turn to it. Romans 6, verse 17, "But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you." So the question, they quote the verse here, and then the question is, what is the form of doctrine that's mentioned here? Well, the form of doctrine is what we have in the book of Romans. And what Romans takes up is fundamental truth as to our salvation and Christianity. And so the Apostle Paul says, you were once the servants of sin, but now, having obeyed the truth of salvation, you've been brought into a position now where we're no longer to be the servants of sin, but we've been delivered. It's the teaching that the Apostle Paul has given in the book of Romans as to fundamental Christianity that is the form of doctrine here. And that's why it's important to read the book of Romans and to understand as much as we can. We know in part and prophesy in part, but to understand the fundamental doctrines of Christianity and what we have been saved from and what we have been brought into. In another scripture, Paul, I think it's in 2 Timothy 3, I think it's the 10th verse, Paul speaks of my doctrine. What is Paul's doctrine? It's again the fundamental truths of Christianity that were given to Paul. He was given to lay the foundation of Christianity, and that's why we need to go back to what Paul wrote by inspiration, or we'll never understand the liberty that we have in Christ. Now, we might wonder, well, what does the word doctrine really mean? Doctrine is simply another word for teaching. So it's Paul's teaching. It's the form of doctrine here is the teaching that is laid out in these chapters. That we were sinners, born into this world as sinners, but now based on the work of Calvary, we've been given new life, and we've been brought into a new standing of liberty before God. You can jot this reference down. We won't take time to look at it. But in John chapter 8, verse 32, the Lord said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Now, what is the truth? It's what we have in this book. And so, again, what's going to really set us free in our souls? What's going to give us liberty in our souls? It's the understanding of the truth of God. You know, the law gave no liberty. It tells us of those who through fear of death were their whole lifetime subject to bondage. That was the children of Israel under the law. But in Christianity, we've been set free now. Now, Christian liberty is not to please ourselves, but Christian liberty is the ability and the resources to please the Lord. And that's true liberty for a believer. don't let anybody tell you doctrine isn't important. It is. It's very important.
Let me add to that, what having Titus speaks out of things which become sound doctrine. I think that's the other aspect as well. We had in the little favorite schedule, you know, look thyself to show, prove, rightly divided the word of God. So that's another exercise to be able to go through doctrine, because we have doctrine we're talking about here on the from Paul and from the other apostles as well, but you will hear in the world a lot of different doctrines as well, so it's important to become familiar with sound doctrine.
Sound doctrine leads to sound behavior. We'll never know how to behave as a Christian if we don't know the teaching of the Word of God. It teaches us how we can and are to live for the Lord. The next question, I've got two questions I've paired together here. The first one says, how can I encourage or help a young Christian? And then I've paired it because I think it goes along with that question. How can we keep the Lord's coming for us fresh every day? Let's go first of all to 1 Samuel chapter 30. Because there's a prerequisite to being able to encourage or help another Christian. And we get it in 1 Samuel chapter 30 in an incident in the life of David. Now, we won't read this story. It's a familiar story probably to most of us. It's the story of Ziklag and the battle with the Amalekites. And we find that everything seemed to be against David and the men that were with him, against the children of Israel. And their cities were burned with fire, their wives and their families were taken captive and so on. Everything seemed to be against them. But I want to notice what David does in this very difficult situation. Verse 6. 1 Samuel 30, verse 6. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. But now notice this. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. Now if you read the rest of the story, we find that as a result of David getting into the presence of the Lord and encouraging his own heart in the Lord, he was able to go down and encourage the men that were with him, and as a result, there was a great victory in Israel that day. I read this because maybe sometimes we're together with other young people or other Christians, and we come away and we say, you know, we really didn't enjoy much of the Lord, and we didn't really encourage one another much, and so on, or I wasn't really able to be a help to that person that I know needed some encouragement and help. You can only encourage your fellow believer and help them in the measure in which you are encouraged in the presence of the Lord yourself. If you're not reading your Bible and enjoying the Lord, if you're not getting into the presence of the Lord in prayer, then you're not going to be a help to anybody else. So how can I help a fellow Christian? By first of all, enjoying the Lord's help and His encouragement for me. Now how do we get encouragement from the Lord? Well, Romans tells us that it is through the encouragement. I know it's comfort in the King James, but the thought is really encouragement. Through patience and encouragement of the Scriptures, we have hope. So get into the Word. Be encouraged from the Lord in the Scriptures. Spend time in prayer like David did here, and you'll find that without even trying, when you interact with other believers, young or old, then you'll be an encouragement to them. And it's not always by what we say either. Sometimes it's just sitting with a person, just listening. Sometimes it's just taking the other end of a board or a hammer and helping someone with a project. It's not always even just sharing deep things of God. It's just being there for somebody that can be a real help too.
Jim, what you're saying is so true. I've experienced that so much in my life. But something that's been a help to me too is, I think it's in Timothy, it talks about how to treat other folks, you know, in the body of Christ. And I don't know the verse exactly. I'm sure somebody else does. It says, like, treat older men as fathers, you know, younger men as brothers, you know, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters. And that's been a big help to me. And also, like you're saying, you know, like, you don't have anything to give if you haven't got anything from the Lord, you know. And then the other thing is, you know, just walking along someone, you know. Because I find in my own life that it seems like with my friends that I talk to, you know, like, try to be honest and stuff and, you know, talk about what's really going on. And it seems like a lot of times maybe I can encourage someone else that's down, but then I'm going to be, you know, not doing so well myself, you know, like sometimes, you know, with my walk with the Lord. And then it's kind of funny how it works out. A lot of times if that happens, then friends that I'm, you know, in regular communication with will be, you know, be in a better spot and be able to encourage me. That's helpful.
Yeah.
That's
great. Now, I link this question with the second one because the two are really connected. And let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So the second one was, how can we keep the Lord's coming for us fresh every day? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 17. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now this next verse is the link between the two questions. Wherefore comfort. Let me just say this, that often in our King James Bible, the word comfort is really encouragement. You notice in Mr. Darby's translation and some other translations, they translate the word comfort often as encouragement. And that's the way it is here. Wherefore, encourage one another with these words. So again, going back to the original question, how can we encourage another Christian? By talking about the Lord's coming. How can we keep the Lord's coming fresh in our own souls? By talking about it to other people. So the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Thessalonians, he explains very carefully in this epistle about how the Lord's coming is going to take place. And then he says, talk about it. When you're together, encourage one another with these words. What words? The fact that the Lord Jesus is coming. And young people, I know when you're younger, perhaps it's not always uppermost in your thoughts. You know, some of us who are a little older and we're experiencing various aches and pains and different things that you haven't experienced yet. Sometimes we're looking maybe for the Lord's coming in a little more real way, because Jude says looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. And for some of us, it's going to be more of a mercy than for others in various ways, as to circumstances and physical things and so on. But let's learn to enjoy in our own souls the truth of the Lord's coming every day, and then share it with others. You know, you never really have something until you share it. If you talk about something from Scripture, anything, if you share it with somebody else, it's going to confirm it in your own souls. Now, most of you young people have heard me tell this little story before. But I heard of a young man who had on his bathroom mirror a little motto, two words, perhaps today. I thought that was very good. Because when he got up in the morning and looked in the mirror, he wanted to be reminded that this might be the day of the Lord's coming. Heard of another young man who, when he closed his desk at the office down at night, he made it the habit of his life, before he left his desk to go home for the evening, to audibly say, "Lord Jesus, come." Those were two young men who were seeking to keep fresh before them the fact that the Lord was coming. One, realizing that the Lord might come before he went to bed that night. The other, realizing that the Lord might come in the night before he had to go back to the office in the morning. I thought those were very good exercises. But learn to share those things, and you'll really encourage others and yourself as well.
Something else that I find really helpful is asking my friends where they're at, you know, with their walk with the Lord, you know, how's the relationship with the Lord doing? I've had this done to me quite a bit, you know, that's how I learned it, is have a friend, how's your walk with the Lord? And being able to be honest, you know, because we're not always doing that good, you know? I mean, even if we're not, like, doing anything terrible, you know, I mean, it's really easy for myself, you know, I go through periods of where I really want to read the Bible, you know, I just have, like, a lot of, I don't know, spiritual energy or whatever, you know, and other times, I don't want to at all, I have to, like, force myself, you know, but it's been really helpful to me to have friends that will ask me, how is your relationship with the Lord, you know, and be able to ask someone else that, or, you know, did you enjoy anything today, and being able to be honest about that, you know, being able to have a friend that you can have a good enough relationship that you can be honest, you know, and say how you're really doing. It's really a big, I found it to be a really big encouragement to me.
And don't think that those of us who are older have arrived, that we're always upbeat and everything's going well. I'll make a little confession here at camp. One time, not all that long ago, I was sitting at the end of our kitchen table and I was pretty down and I was kind of crying. And I said to Faye, I said, "Whoever calls us to encourage us?" And I said, "No, I'm in a bad state of soul, I realize it." But I'm just saying that because we all, it doesn't get any easier as we get older. And I think sometimes when we're young, we look at the older brothers and sisters and we think, well, they've arrived and they've figured it all out and they don't have the problems and the stresses that we have. And I don't want to be a prophet of doom, but if the Lord leaves us here, it doesn't get any easier. The enemy attacks in many ways. Life today is very stressed, no matter where we're at. And you know, I've been encouraged by young people who have spoken to me, maybe called me, said something between meetings, helped me out in some situation. And we who are older need encouragement. And Timothy, as a young man, was to live to seek to be an encouragement. He'd been an encouragement to the Apostle Paul, who was an older brother. And he was exhorted to be an encouragement to his brethren, whether they were young or old. So we all need it. Now, again, I've got three questions here, so let's move very quickly here. I wish we had more time. But if you haven't got the answer to your question that you feel is sufficient, talk to some of us after. We'll be more than happy to discuss it further. I'm going to read this next question. A few years ago, I found out that my school friend was a Jehovah's Witness. As we got older, I let my friend know my beliefs, and she told me hers. I can see that what she believes is wrong and not the Word of God. The Word of God warns against these false teachers. Is it okay to simply know her as a classmate friend? How should I approach the situation? Very good question. Let's go to the third epistle of John. I'm sorry, the second epistle of John. The second epistle of John. Let me just say this before I read this. Without going into their doctrine, we know that the Jehovah Witnesses do not believe that Jesus was God manifest in the flesh. And in spite of what an individual might tell you at the door, their core doctrine does not believe, they do not believe in their core doctrine that Jesus is God manifest in the flesh. And John in the first epistle warns about those who do not teach that, and that that kind of doctrine is blasphemous. If the Lord Jesus is not God manifest in the flesh, we do not have a sure foundation for our salvation and for our eternity. We must tenaciously hold on to that doctrine that he's God manifest in the flesh. Okay, so having said that, let's notice some scriptures here. Verse 7. Second Epistle of John, verse 7. For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we lose not these things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you, and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, or in our language say goodbye. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Now, let me try to be balanced in answering this question. So we often take these verses and we say, in connection with those that come to our door, like the Jehovah Witnesses who hold doctrines, blasphemous doctrines as to the person of Christ, that we ought not to invite them in and that we ought not to wish them well when we give them leave. I'm not saying we shouldn't give them a verse of Scripture. My personal exercise is not to argue with them, because they're only there to argue. If someone genuinely wants to know what you believe from the Scriptures, that's a different matter. But you'll just get into a tangle arguing with those kind. It's better just to quote a verse of Scripture and to leave it for the Spirit of God. So we don't invite them into our home. I believe it is not proper to be close friends with them. David said in the 119th Psalm, I am a companion. Well, let's take a minute just to read it, because it's an important verse. Psalm 119. And verse 63. I am a companion of all them that fear thee, and then notice this next part, and that keep thy precepts. In other words, David, for our purposes tonight, David found his close friendship or companionship only with those that walked in obedience to the Word of God, that held the truth of the Word of God. I know it wasn't the truth of the New Testament in his day, but I believe the principle is there. Do those that we find our close friendship and companionship with hold fundamental truth, principles of the Word of God? Now, having said that, we do have to operate in this world. And so perhaps you're on a project with someone at work who perhaps is a Mormon or a Jehovah Witness or whatever. You've got to get along with them. That you're not seeking their friendship or companionship in that situation. You're simply working on a project that your employer has set you to. Maybe it's a lab at school. Maybe it's sitting next to someone at a desk in the classroom. We are to show ourselves friendly and to do good to all men and so on. But that's quite a different matter. Our associations as to work, to school, neighbors, and so on is quite a different matter than taking up close friendship and companionship. And if they hold doctrines that are contrary to the person of Christ, fundamental truth concerning the person of Christ, we are not to have close companionship with them. Scripture is very clear.
A series of questions you could approach them with is the reaction of, in the Bible, of people worshiping, attempting to worship anybody but God. And there's, look it up, there's the Apostle John tried to worship an angel, and he was shut down. A couple of the apostles in the book of Acts, they tried to worship them, some group, I forget. And they did everything they could to stop that worship. When Jesus received worship several times, he had a very different reaction. He didn't shut them down. And so the Ten Commandments tell us we should worship the Lord our God, and Him only shalt thou worship. Now, is the Bible telling me to worship a creature or God Himself when I worship Jesus? I found that really helpful.
Yeah, so we can be a help to others, present the Scripture, but I think in the light of the question, to form a close social interaction with them is not according to the Word of God. But I think what Mark said is good. We need to be available if there is a genuine desire to know what Scripture really says and to counteract that which is false. Now, our time is gone. It's more than gone. But let's just very quickly look at these other two questions. This one is in connection with Ephesians 6. Let's go there. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 16. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. So this question is in connection with the shield of faith. And before the person asked the question, they say Jesus quoted Scripture when he was tempted by Satan. That's in the wilderness. And then they quote the 119th Psalm, verse 11, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." Then here is the question. Why then, in the armor of God, is faith a defensive piece of armor as opposed to the word of God, when we have these other examples of Scripture, the verses they quoted ahead that we just read, seeming to be defensive against sin? As we often point out, there are five defensive pieces of the armor and one offensive. The offensive piece is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. But the shield of faith is really one of the defensive pieces of the armor, because it's a little different here than what we normally think of. It's not so much using the Word of God to counter the devil's attack, but to lift the shield of faith is to have complete confidence in God in every situation. That's why it says above all. So he lists the other pieces of armor and then he says above all take the shield of faith. Now, I'll give you just a couple of examples, and we won't turn to it, but you can jot these references down. An example, first of all, of some men who did not lift the shield of faith. And those were the disciples in Mark's Gospel, chapter 4, verses 37 to the end, where we find they were in a ship one night The Lord was asleep in the boat, and they didn't lift the shield of faith. They were afraid, and they cried and woke up the Lord and cried, Master, carest thou not that we perish? Now, why do I say they didn't lift the shield of faith? Because the Lord had told them they were going to the other side. And if they had really believed that, if they'd lifted the shield of faith and believed what the Lord had said, they wouldn't be afraid that they were going to go to the bottom in the midst of the sea. They would have had faith in what had already been confirmed to them. They didn't lift the shield of faith. Now, on the other side of the coin, if we were to go to Job chapter 2, I think it's verses 9 and 10, we find there that Job lifted the shield of faith when his wife came to him in the midst of all those trials and difficulties and said, Job, just give up. Curse God and die. And Job said no. In other words, at one of the most difficult times in Job's life, he lifted the shield of faith. He counted on God. He counted on God's word and that what God was doing was right in his life. And that's why it's not so much the offense, being on the offensive, but it's to lift that shield to quench the fiery darts of the wicked. What are the fiery darts of the wicked? They're the darts of doubt. It's in contrast to faith. Faith brings God into every situation in life and trusts God for those situations. The enemy wants us to let down that shield so he can get the fiery dart in, just like he did with the disciples in the boat. But if we're holding the shield up at all times, then the enemy is not going to get those darts in. But the minute we let that shield down, then the enemy has some doubt in some way, and we're not going to be trusting God in the situation.
I was thinking of probably the first example of that, the Garden of Eden, when serpent talked to the woman. I'm going to read in the Darby version. First your words, and it said to the woman, is it even so that God has said? And pose a question. So that's where he's bringing in doubt. And I think that's important also for us, as at any time or circumstance in our lives, we doubt something that we see in the Word of God. I think that's a moment to stop and see that a dart may have gone through. We have to go back to true faith and believing in what is in God's Word.
Yeah, the contrast with is it so is what Paul says in Acts 27 when he was on the ship. He says, wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me.
Yeah, that's a very nice contrast. That's very good. Thank you. Okay, one last question. I put these two questions together. They're very comprehensive, but we'll just give a very, very quick outline here. Both questions have to do with the day of the Lord and the day of God. So on the one question, it's what period of time is the day of the Lord? The reference is 2 Peter 3, verse 10. Just jot that reference down. Then the question says, what period of time is the day of God? That's 2 Peter 3, 12. Then they give a reference, 1 Thessalonians 5, 2. Is 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 the day of the Lord? Is it the same as 2 Peter 3, 10? Now, having said that, the second question is, when does the day of the Lord begin? Are we in it presently? And then the person gives a little list here, the rapture, the tribulation, the millennium, the appearing. Okay, it's a very comprehensive question. But to put it very simply, well, before we do that, let's take time and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, because there are 4 days that it's very important for us to understand. There's a day that we're in right now. There are 3 days that are yet future. Let me qualify here. So let's notice here. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you. Lucas, do you have Mr. Darby's translation right there? Read this verse in Mr. Darby's translation.
But for me it is the very smallest matter that I be examined of you or of man's day.
Okay, so he's talking here about man's day. Man's day is the day we're living in right now. It's the day when God is allowing man to assert his rights here in this world. That doesn't mean that God isn't in control of every situation. But God is allowing man to go to a certain extent, and he will allow him to do so until man's day is over. And man's day will not be over until the day of the Lord. Well, then the question arises, when does the day of the Lord begin? Well, it begins after the rapture, after we're called out of this world, but not right away. Because God is going to allow man to assert his rights for a short time even after the rapture. The day of the Lord isn't really going to start until the middle of what we call the prophetic week. There's going to be, after the Lord comes, there's going to be at least 7 years of a prophetic week. And in the middle of that week, Satan is going to be cast out of heaven and down to earth, because that's the created heavens. He's the prince of the power of the air today. He's going to be cast down to earth, and the Lord is going to begin in judgment to assert his rights here on planet earth. So let's keep it very simple. The day of the Lord is the time when the Lord is going to assert his rights here in this world. You have it in Revelation chapter 19, where the heavens open up. We've talked a lot today about heaven opening up. The heavens are going to open up in a future day, and the Lord Jesus is going to come forth in power, not as the lowly babe in Bethlehem, not as the man of grace, but he's going to come forth in power, and he is going to assert his rights here in this world. In judgment. And so that is the day of the Lord. Again, if you're making notes, the day of the Lord is the day when the Lord is going to assert his rights on earth. Now, it's not just going to include the tribulation, it's going to include the 1,000-year reign that we refer to as the millennium. Because in the 1,000-year reign of the millennium, the Lord is going to reign in righteousness. And in fact, if anybody rebels, they're going to be judged every morning. And it's going to be the ultimate penalty of death. If anybody outwardly sins, the Lord, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he's going to assert his rights, and nobody is going to be allowed to do anything out of line to rebel against the Lord without being cut off. So that's the day of the Lord in a nutshell. Now the day of God then is after the millennium. Now you can read the verses in 1 Peter where it talks about the day of God. It's after the tribulation, after the millennium. He's going to turn to the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And you'll see how it's going to begin. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 25. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. Now notice this. And when all things shall be subdued, that's at the end of the millennium. When all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that hath put all things under him, that God may be all in all. We call it the day of God or the eternal state. It's when everything is brought into complete conformity to God and to Christ. There's nothing more needs to be put down. Nothing more needs to be ruled over in that sense. And the Lord Jesus as a man turns the kingdom back to the Father that God may be all in all. That's why in Peter it's called the day of God. In Revelation chapter 21, in the first 8 verses of that chapter, it's the day of God. And the key is, God shall wipe away tears. God shall be all in all. When it's God, it's the eternal state or the day of God. So I mentioned there's 4 days that are important for us to understand. I've mentioned 3 of them. Let me very quickly give you the other one. So again, I'm going to summarize. This is man's day today. And it will be man's day really up until the middle of the tribulation week. Then it's going to be the day of the Lord from that point until the end of the 1,000 years when the Lord asserts his rights in judgment and government on the earth. Then it's the day of God forever and ever, the eternal state. But there's also what is referred to as the day of Christ. You get it in Philippians 1 and other places. Sometimes it's called the day of Jesus Christ. That's a little different day. What is that? That's the time when the believer is going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ and be judged for their works, for their life here. Not judged for their sins, of course. But you'll notice if you look up the times where you have the day of Christ or the day of Jesus Christ, it's always in connection with reward for the believer. So the day of Christ is when we stand before the Lord Jesus, not a question of getting into heaven, not a question of us being judged, but our works are going to be judged and manifest, and he's going to give reward at that time. Now, again, young people, we've covered these questions very, very basically, very, very quickly, but you know, sometimes it's good just to get an outline of things. And hopefully it will whet your appetite to search it out more for yourselves and maybe to ask other questions in private conversation and to share things together with your fellow young person as well.